The book of Malachi is structured in the form of a series of debates between God and Israel. Jehovah makes a charge against Israel. Israel then defends itself and says, in effect, not guilty, you can't prove that. And then the Lord, often in particularly sharp and surprising ways, presses home the truth and convicts Israel of her sin. And then we come to our text this morning, Malachi 2, verses 17 through 31. It fits with this same pattern. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. That's what God says. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? God's response, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or when ye say, where is the God of judgment? Here is Jehovah's response. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In this debate, Jehovah charges Israel with wearying him by her words. And Jehovah says, I never did anything like that. And God said, yes, you did. Every time you say, those who do evil, they're good in God's sight, he delights in them. That is, in contemporary theology, the whole rotten theory of common grace. God loves everybody. Oh, God has a certain delight in the wicked and their good deeds. Even though, yeah, they may sin, they're basically good in God's sight, and he sees some good in them. And God then says, not I'm going to send a famine upon you for your sins. I'll raise up the Nabataeans, for instance, to devastate you by an invasion, or I'll send angels among you to slay you, like he did in 2 Samuel 24, for example. He says, I'm going to send you Jesus Christ and his first coming too. And we think, surely that's mostly about salvation, and that instinct of ours is right. But there is a note of judgment, and that's what's accentuated here, at least in part. Let's look at the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple. The messenger of the covenant coming to his temple, who he is, where he comes, and why he comes. The messenger of the covenant coming to his temple. Who he is, where he comes, and why he comes. The one called in the text the messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ. Malachi 3, verse 1, predicts two future personages. There is the messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger. That's John the Baptist. And there is the messenger of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ. God says, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 10, and other verses. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, a second person, and the Lord whom ye seek, he shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the second person, Jesus Christ. whom ye delight in, behold, he, the Messiah, shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The idea of a messenger includes several things. The messenger is under the authority of another. The messenger is then given a message. He is sent, you're to bring this message to someone else, some third party, at which the messenger goes and he conveys the message he was given by the one above him and nothing else. That's a messenger. That's a good messenger. The Bible refers to many, many messengers. Sometimes, and most basically, there are human messengers sent by human beings. Jacob sent some of his servants and herdsmen to Esau to placate his angry brother in Genesis 32. Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom to ask for permission for Israel to pass through his territory in Numbers 20, which the king of Edom rejected. Sometimes God sends human messengers. As a class, the prophets are called messengers. And in fact, Malachi actually means my, that's the idea of the letter I at the end of Malachi, my messenger, because a malach in Hebrew is a messenger. And the last Old Testament prophet, God calls him my messenger. And then my messenger predicts the coming of another messenger, John the Baptist, who comes before the messenger of the covenant. And Malachi, the book of Malachi, in chapter 2, verse 7, says it's not just prophets who are God's messengers, it's priests. The priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So human beings send messengers. Human messengers. God sends human messengers. God sends sometimes supernatural messengers, namely angels, because the word angel in Hebrew and Greek actually means messenger. That's what an angel is, a divine messenger who brings a message. God sent two created angels to Sodom to deliver Lot from the fire that God would send upon that perverse city. God sent angels to assure Jacob of divine protection in Genesis 32, verse 1. But our text, the bulk of our text, the central figure in our text, speaks about the messenger, God's highest messenger, spoken of in the scriptures in various places. He's called the messenger, the singular, best, highest messenger of the Lord, or of God, or of the Lord of hosts in various scriptures. He is also called the captain of the host or army of the Lord when he appears to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. This one, the messenger of the Lord of hosts, crops up in key places in Old Testament history and saves God's people. He's there in the patriarchal history, speaking from heaven when Abraham is about to plunge the dagger into the heart of his son Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, telling him, stop, the angel of the Lord. He's there guiding the servant of Abraham on that long trek to Paddan Aram to find a wife for Isaac, so that the covenant seed in the central line might continue. He occurs, or appears rather, to Jacob at the brook Jabbok in Genesis 32, and there is a great wrestling match where Jacob, Israel, wrestles with God's divine messenger for the blessing. And when we move from this family, the holy family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the nation of Israel in the rest of the Pentateuch, it's the same. The messenger comes at the burning bush. The angel, the messenger, the sent one, speaks to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. When Israel comes out of Egypt, it's the angel or messenger of the Lord, the divine messenger, who blocks the Egyptians and sees to it that Israel passes safely through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 23 and Exodus 32, it's spelled out for Israel that it was the messenger of the Lord who guided God's people for all of the 40 years wilderness wanderings, and who then, the same messenger, Joshua 5 again, who gives them victory over Jericho and then Ai, and then the central campaign and the southern campaign and the northern campaign, he gives them the land of Canaan. And if we just pick a couple of instances in Israel's later history, this messenger is the one who came to the parents of Samson to tell them that they would be given a judge as a child. He's the one, this messenger, who slew 185,000 Assyrians when that ungodly nation surrounded Jerusalem and was about to do to the southern kingdom what that nation had recently done to the northern kingdom, and so wipe out the people of God. The messenger. In our text, Malachi 3 verse 1, he's called the messenger of the covenant. This title marks a development in Old Testament revelation, because nowhere else in the 38 books of the Old Testament is he so named. But when we get to the last book of the Old Testament, not only in the arrangements in our English Bibles, but chronologically, we reach this high point where the messenger is called the messenger of the covenant. And there's something else striking about this prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in Malachi 3 verse 1, in that it picks up on an earlier prophecy that found in Isaiah 40, which predicts the coming of John the Baptist, the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and so predicts not only John the Baptist, but Christ, the forerunner and the Messiah. Well, Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, reaches back 300 years before to Isaiah 40, and then enlarges upon the prophecy of the forerunner and the Christ, and calls the Christ the messenger of the covenant who will come suddenly to his temple. And then 400 years later, that prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant because he preached the covenant. It might be somewhat surprising to you to hear that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we only have one instance in which Jesus specifically referred to the covenant, in which Jesus, in the words in red, so to speak, spoke of the covenant. That took place at the Last Supper when he said, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." So he uses the word, and he says the second Christian sacrament is a covenant feast, and therefore what Jesus did on the cross is, in his shedding of his blood for our sins, is the fulfillment and confirmation of the covenant. The word used just once from the lips of Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament. We have a tiny percentage of the words that he uttered in his public ministry, of course, in our Bibles. What we have is sufficient. But the idea of the covenant runs throughout everything that Jesus taught in Matthew through John. Malachi 2, verse 5, speaks of the covenant in terms of life and peace. "My covenant," God says, "was with him," Levi and the Levitical priesthood, "my covenant was with him, life and peace." And certainly Jesus Christ preached that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am come that men might have life and have it more abundantly." Or to take the other word, peace. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Jesus came to bring life and peace. Jesus came to bring the covenant. He was preaching the covenant. And the Lord Jesus is the messenger of the covenant too, in that he embodied the covenant. He knew and lived his whole life as the sinless Son of God in ways that we can only vaguely, dimly imagine, always in friendship and fellowship with God. He prayed, he delighted in God, he sought the Lord, he worshipped him, embodying the covenant. And he said that doing God's will, which involved his establishing the covenant in his blood on the cross, and which led to that, that was his meat and drink. And that prophet Isaiah, who not only predicted John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord in chapter 40, but referred to the Messiah as Emmanuel, identified him as the one who is God with us. And here's God, he's dwelling with man in the human nature of Jesus Christ. God with us on earth, and God with us through his cross and by the Holy Spirit. He is God with us, and he is the covenant personally, and he is the covenant as the one who dwells in the hearts and lives of all of God's elect. Jesus preached the covenant, he embodied the covenant, and as the messenger of the covenant, he established that one everlasting covenant of grace, which was set forth in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. When John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cosmos, God so loved the cosmos. Well, Jesus Christ there, in saving his church, is also saving the cosmos, the world, which is the fulfillment of the covenant with Noah. When Jesus said in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. And when Christ kept and fulfilled the law and bore the curse of the law for us in the cross, he was saying, the Mosaic covenant is realized in me. And this brings us back to the upper room, those famous words quoted earlier, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he who shed his blood to establish the covenant, then shed forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to realize the covenant in all of God's people, in his Catholic universal church. Now, our passage reveals Christ as the messenger of the covenant and presents him too as the divine king. He's God. This passage teaches it too. The fact that he is the angel of the Lord, the angel or messenger of the covenant, not a created angel, but messenger. Because when I referred to many of the Old Testament references to the messenger of the covenant, it's particularly clear from some of them that he is this one who's the messenger. He is Jehovah and he is God. And in the first clear reference to him as such, namely his appearance to Hagar in Genesis 16, look closely at verse 13 if you can remember the numbers when you get home. He's God. He is the Lord, this messenger. And it's especially clear by that statement in Exodus 23 from God, who says regarding his messenger, the angel, he says of him, my name is in him. In the name of God, that's God. My name, everything about me, all of my qualities, attributes, and perfection, my name is in him. And therefore you better obey him, because if you don't, he will destroy you. And even if we think about the messenger of the covenant in our text, behold, I, Christ, will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. He's called Lord. The Lord whom ye seek, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord. And here the word Lord means the sovereign judge. He shall come, verse 1 of Malachi 3 continues, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But it's Christ who's speaking. Behold, I will send my messenger. And the question that the ungodly in Israel ask at the end of verse 27 is, where is the God of judgment? And here's the God of judgment. I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant. He's the God of judgment. This one, I said, is the divine king. Let's go back to Malachi, Isaiah 40, which Malachi here is developing And he's doing it consciously too, because the prophets knew the scriptures and read the earlier prophets. That passage, Isaiah 40, speaks of the coming of a great king. The forerunner goes to prepare the way before him, and all the hills will be leveled, and the valleys will be raised up, because the great king is coming, and you don't want him riding into town and having a road that's up and down like that, so you've got to level it. And then all the crooked, bendy roads need to be made straight, because you don't want them coming in hairpin bends. And you don't want a road either that's filled with potholes, so the rough places will be made smooth. And that's what John the Baptist is doing, and that's how Isaiah teaches us to think of the work of John the Baptist in the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The king is coming, and he's there like the head of the roads department to make sure that when the king visits his territory, the roads are in decent condition, because that would be dishonoring from him if he's going in some old carriage in bumpy, bendy, hilly roads. And when John, therefore, preached repentance, he was saying, be ready, for the king is coming. Self-righteous, that is, bad trees, to use another of the biblical images for the work of John the Baptist, they need to be cut down and burnt. This preparatory preaching of John included the truth that being of Jewish descent will not save you in the day of judgment. You trust in the Messiah. And John embodied his message just as Christ embodied his. He's the messenger of the covenant. So what he did and said all promoted and confirmed God's friendship with his people. Well, John embodied his message in a different way, in that his locale was the wilderness, where you get it tough, where you don't have the comforts of civilization. He's preaching repentance, you see. His clothing, he's dressed in camel's hair and not in a nice, comfortable suit. And his diet, he's eating locusts. And no matter what some of these environmentalists might teach you, eating locusts is not a good thing. It's not the way forward. It's a pretty wretched sort of a diet. Huh? Because John is preaching repentance. And even his outward demeanor and his location and his clothing and his diet. Humble ourselves before God. The king is coming. You, prepare the way for the Lord. And John also, of course, prepared the way by pointing to the Messiah. He said, whenever Christ was even physically impressed before him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the messenger, the Messiah is coming. And you might think I'm something special because you haven't seen a real prophet for 100 years, but there's one coming. And I'm not worthy to loose the latchet of his sandals. All I can do is pour water over your head in a sacrament of baptism. But he's going to come and he will dispense the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of fire which burns away sin. And so here is the king, the messenger of the covenant, coming to establish the covenant, because the covenant is very closely related to the kingdom of God. And the covenant includes, in one of its forms, David. David was a king, and David is the father of Christ according to the flesh. And so the king must come to fulfill the Davidic covenant and to rule upon David's throne, which is in heaven, and which isn't about a physical throne in the future on earth. And then Jesus Christ, the king, sovereignly changes people's hearts by giving them the new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people then can love him and fellowship with him as his people, so that God is our God and we are his people. The messenger of the covenant. The passage tells us also the place to which he comes, because that's significant. And the people in Malachi's day needed to think of that as they looked forward to the Savior. Malachi tells us that the Messiah, future to him, wasn't going to come to France or Laos, but to the land of Canaan. He tells us that the city to which the messenger of the covenant would come wouldn't be Rome, the center of the empire, or Athens, the seat of philosophy. It wouldn't even be Hebron, though it's in the right land. It would be Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And within Jerusalem, there's even a building specified. He's not going to come to Herod's palace. And if you read the opening verses of Matthew 2, you could even say he's especially not going to come to Herod's palace or to the Jerusalem market, though doubtless he passed through the market too. But what's theologically significant is he's going to come to the temple. He's going to come to the temple because it's his temple. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He being the messenger of the covenant. And he, the messenger of the covenant, comes to his temple because he's the one who commanded Solomon to build this temple. He's the one who dwelt in the temple for centuries. He is the one who was worshipped at the temple, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament then, from the light of the New Testament, it tells us various things about the Messiah with regard to places. Micah 5 verse 2 said that Christ would come out of Bethlehem. That was the place of his birth. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, out of Egypt will I call my son. So he's born in Bethlehem. He flees from Herod the Great into Egypt, and God calls him out of that land, just as he called his son Israel out in the book of Exodus. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, says that Christ will come to bring light to Galilee, which he did, because he was reared there, and most of his ministry was spent in that province. Malachi 3 verse 1 says he will come to the temple in Jerusalem. And then we contrast that, Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth and Galilee, Jerusalem temple. We contrast that with the other figure the text mentions, John the Baptist. And where is he? Well, he's off in the wilderness, because that's his domain, because he's the preacher of repentance to point to the Christ. And when the messenger of the covenant came to the temple, well, he was obeying old covenant laws. He came there when he was 40 days old for the first time, and he's dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn. And he was Mary's firstborn. Later on, when he came to some maturity, when he was about 12, he came up to the great feast of Passover, and he would do that in obedience to Leviticus 23 and many other passages. He then came to cleanse the temple, driving out the beasts and the money changers, because he is zealous for God's house, as Psalm 69 verse 9 says. He did this on his first visit to Jerusalem at the beginning of his public ministry, John 2 says, and he did this on his last visit to Jerusalem, recorded in the various gospel accounts. In the temple, Jesus healed people in the temple grounds, in the temple courts. Matthew 21 tells us that the blind were given sight, which speaks spiritually of faith. It tells us that the lame were able to walk, which miracle pointed to the fact that believers walk in fellowship with God. Matthew 26 even teaches us that Jesus preached in the temple daily. And there he was, the messenger of the covenant, and he's preaching about the covenant in the special covenantal place of the temple. And if you think of the prophet Jeremiah, he preached God's covenant in the temple too, in Jeremiah 7 and 11 and 26, for instance, because that's where the covenant especially is symbolized. God is dwelling with his people in that holy structure. And when people think about Solomon's temple and they think, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful if the glory cloud, if we'd have been there to see the glory cloud come to the temple? Well, it was a far greater thing when the messenger of the covenant came to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant comes to his temple today because each and every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the messenger of the covenant, by the Spirit of the covenant, indwells each and every child of God, young and old. Why does he come, the messenger of the covenant? Why does he come to his temple? Well, the first reason that's spoken of is the negative one. The messenger of the covenant came to the temple to bring curses and judgment upon a carnal, apostatizing church which had profaned the covenant. And this is very, very evident from the book of Malachi, and perhaps even especially in the first couple of chapters. In chapter 1, they're offering polluted sacrifices on the temple altar, which dishonors God. So the messenger of the covenant, he's going to come to the temple. In chapter 2, the priests who served at the temple, they're corrupt. They're living ungodly lives. They're not teaching the law, and they're supposed to be God's messengers. And people are supposed to seek the word of God at their mouth. And they're an absolute disgrace because of their wickedness. And God says he's going to take the dung of the beasts that were used for sacrifice and smeared all over their faces. That's what God thinks of wicked ministers and false churches who teach lies and Arminianism. Spread it all over your face because it's repulsive and disgusting. And that's what you're doing. And he's going to make them, verse 9, contemptible and base before all the people, which is exactly what they deserve. And we're told that the men in Israel were wickedly divorcing their wives, so that the wives came to the temple weeping because they'd been betrayed by ungodly husbands. Come to the temple weeping, And to make things worse, they were running off with pagan women. This was going on at the temple. And after our text, in the next few verses in Malachi 3, we read that the tithes and the offerings weren't being brought up to God's temple. And so, in our text, the messenger of the covenant comes to his temple in response to the prayer, "Where is the God of judgment?" Well, he's going to come to his temple and he is going to judge for these sins. And when Jesus came, he said, "For judgment am I come into this world, so that those who think that they see may realize that they don't see at all." And when Jesus cleansed that temple, as he did at the start of his ministry and at the end, he was suddenly coming to his temple. And when in Matthew 23, and here he's teaching in the grounds of the temple, in the courts, and he's declaring 8 different woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, who are hypocrites, he's coming as the God of judgment and the messenger of the covenant. And then, even after he died, one can say that he came to the temple because he rent the veil of the temple in twain from top to bottom, and he said, in effect, that your temple, this physical building which I'm leaving and I have left, your Pharisaical temple has been judged and destroyed because now it's fulfilled. I've shed my blood and died for the church. Its days are over. And then in AD 70, Jesus suddenly came to the temple again to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and indeed his own prophecy in Matthew 23. And there wasn't a stone left upon another. Christ isn't delighting in the evildoers. He's coming as the God of judgment. And the general principle of this text is that judgment begins at the house of God. The messenger of the covenant suddenly comes to his temple because the sins of the church are worse than the sins of unbelievers, and God comes to the church and he destroys it by removing the gospel of grace. The church buildings may stay up for a few years, and then maybe they'll sell carpet in it or turn it into a restaurant or a disco. That's what you see in the cities of the West. Another indication of Christ coming for judgment. And he will come suddenly too on the last day, the messenger of the covenant coming at the last day to save the church and to judge the rotten, corrupt, false church under the sway of Antichrist. I am going to send my messenger, and then you'll no longer be saying, "Where is the God of judgment? He's not coming at all. He doesn't really care. He doesn't hate sin." But positively, and finally, the messenger of the covenant comes to honor the covenant and even honor the temple, understood in the right way, because he comes to save all of the elect who are known by the fact that they seek him and delight him. Because though Malachi is speaking to a wicked and perverse generation, and though the cue for this prophecy is the ungodly, mixed into chapter 3, verse 1, is a reference to seeking, and even true seeking of the Messiah by some. "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." Some of them sought him. Some of them delighted in him because that was their only hope, and he became their only hope even more so as the priests apostatized, and as the temple, that physical temple, became corrupted by their wicked actions at the altar and elsewhere. And when it says too that the people sought him and the people delighted in him, that was actually worship of him as a divine person. And these all, the people in Malachi's day who sought and delighted in the Messiah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but were persuaded of them and knew that this better day was coming, like Hebrews 11 says. And this positive salvific work of the coming of the Messiah to his temple is pictured for us in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus comes to the temple, and there was Simeon, and there was Anna, and they had been seeking for him for many years, and then suddenly he came to the temple. There were people who heard him teach there, and they sought him, and they delighted in him. The blind and the lame, some of whom at least must have been elect because they worshipped him and called him the Son of David, and the children who were there, and they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, seeking him and delighting in him. And Jesus came there for and purified this old, corrupt Old Testament priesthood and replaced it with the royal priesthood of all believers. And the calling of this text is marvel. Marvel at the messenger of the covenant, these amazing Old Testament prophecies, and seek him. Seek the messenger of the covenant. Delight in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us thy word, because we confess that it's life and the only life that we have. Grant us the Spirit of Jesus and help us to understand thy great Son, his coming, the prophecies, and his work. And may that work continue in us. Amen.